want to begin today over in John chapter 11, John chapter 11 and verse 41. John chapter 11 and verse 41. It says here, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. With those words, the plotting of the death of Jesus Christ began. Began at a level of intensity that it hadn't been prior. I want to begin a mini-series today titled, People of the Passover. People of the Passover. We are quickly approaching the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, a time of the year when we look forward to deep meaning and symbolism, and the reality of having our sins forgiven. That was the same for the disciples of Jesus Christ, as well as the Jews who did not recognize Jesus Christ as one sent from God. Even though they didn't recognize him as one sent from God, they too were looking forward to the Passover. But there was also a faction of others whose hearts and minds were not truly on the Passover preparation at all. Their hearts and mind was on murder. Murder. Within these groups of people are multitudes of people and personalities whose lives and interactions with Jesus Christ during these days and prior to and after the Passover and the crucifixion provide us with substantial material for our own spiritual contemplation and preparation for the Passover. Some tremendous personalities and some tremendous individuals, both positive individuals and negative individuals. The final days of Jesus Christ are filled with soberness, instruction, mystery. It's filled with love and compassion, sacrifice. The final days of Jesus Christ are also filled with anger, with hate, with tears. And studying the people of these events will help us in our preparation for the very meaningful days ahead. So let us together look at the lives of the people of the Passover, the individuals during this period of time, and consider where we might have been there. I want us to think about where we might be if we were back during that time. Who would we be like? But more importantly, where are we now with our walk with Jesus Christ? And where would we be as he walked his walk towards Calvary? I want to start with this event of the resurrection of Lazarus. I want to start there because there are individuals present at this miraculous event who are present and in the presence of Jesus Christ throughout his crucifixion and afterwards. Jesus Christ was with his disciples a good distance from Bethany at this time when he received word that his good friend Lazarus was deathly ill. He was a good distance from Bethany because he had left where he was there in Judea, because while he was in Judea and the miracles that he was doing, the things that he was teaching, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had already begun to get a little bit nervous. And they were already seeking to stone him and to kill him. So he was in this area, a distance from Bethany. And let's pick up the story over here in John chapter 11 and verse 6. It says here in John chapter 11 and verse 6, so when Jesus Christ heard that he, Lazarus, his friend, was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then afterwards, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. You know, the first group of people that I want to point out here are the disciples. Disciples. In verse 7, the definite article, the disciples, is in italics, meaning the word the isn't actually there in the Greek. And because the word the isn't there in the Greek, it's not necessarily speaking about a specific group of disciples or the 12 apostles. It's speaking about disciples. There were disciples that were with him. There were disciples that were with him. A large group of disciples that were with him in this area beyond Jordan where he had left Judea. These disciples were committed students of Jesus Christ who were with him. Committed to his teaching, committed to his way of life. They had followed him there. Erdman's Bible Dictionary says this with regard to disciple. Disciple, one who learns, a student or follower, as used in the New Testament, the English term, means pupil. It reflects the Greek sense of a disciple as an adherent to the teachings of a principal teacher or school of thought. So there were people that were with Jesus Christ, including many of the 12 disciples. Not clear whether all 12 were with him. But there were disciples there that were adherent to the teachings of Christ. And they were following him there. The disciples were with Jesus Christ beyond Jordan at this time, being taught by Christ as committed students, having escaped with him to this area beyond Jordan from the persecution of the Jews in Judea. So consider yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ at this time. Think about yourself as a student of Jesus Christ, trailing along with him during all the events that are about to take place. You're one of his students. What are you learning? What are you coming to understand about Christ, about this way of life, about the way of God? You're a Jew. You knew God's law. You understand his law. You understand the Old Testament, the writing, the prophets. But now here's Christ. What are you learning as you're traveling with him about this way of life, about the way of Jesus Christ, about the way of God? There's much to be learned from this teacher, from the perspective of a disciple, and being in Christ's presence with direct access to him and his word provides rich opportunity. You can see how he lives. You can see when he prays. You can see how he interacts in different circumstances with different people. And you're watching all of this, even listening intently to his teachings. So consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, the same is true for us as his disciples today. We'll be going back and forth from the period of Jesus Christ and bringing you back to reality today. The same is true for us today. Being close to Jesus Christ and his word as we enter into the Passover season provides us with a rich opportunity to understand how to order our steps, how to conform to the way of God. We get that glimpse, we get that understanding by reading his words out of scripture. So whether or not we were back at that time or whether we're sitting here in 2016, what is our relationship with Jesus Christ as a disciple of his? As a disciple of his. Now he had these group of disciples, but the first disciple called out by name that I want to focus on is Thomas. Thomas. So we have disciples, and we have Thomas. Thomas, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, seemed to be a man of emotional extremes. He often seemed, and is often referred to as Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Consider this exchange between Jesus Christ and Thomas. Let's pick it up here in John 11, verse 11. John 11, verse 11. Break it into the sentence here. It says, our friend Lazarus sleeps. This is Jesus Christ speaking. But I go that I might wake him up. Verse 12. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about him taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. What? Jesus Christ just said, I'm going to wake him up. I'm going to resurrect him. And what does he say? Well, let's go and die with him. Thomas's reply is a reply of doubt. Of doubt. Some translations have the word him as a capital H, meaning he said, let us go and die with Jesus Christ. Most translations have the word him, let us go die with him, as a small H, meaning let us go die with Lazarus. Either way, Jesus Christ says, I'm going to resurrect him. Thomas says, I don't believe that. We're going to Bethany to die. We're going to die. We just slipped away from being stoned in Judea. Here we are in this area outside of Jordan, and you're talking about going back to Bethany, which is only 2 miles from Judea. We're going to die, guys. Fellas, he's sending us back to die. Doubting Thomas. Brethren, as we move towards Passover, do you have absolute belief in Jesus Christ? Absolute belief in the resurrection? Are we listening closely to the words of Jesus Christ? The promises that he makes. The promises in Scripture regarding forgiveness of our sins. The promises that he is going to return to this earth. Do we know that with every fiber of our being? Or is there some inklings of doubting Thomas in us? And we're going to die. We're going to die. And we're not going to be resurrected. This Passover season provides us with an opportunity to increase our faith in Jesus Christ and the promises that are brought out during this Passover season. You see, we're familiar with Thomas's reply regarding the resurrected Jesus Christ. Even after Jesus Christ was resurrected, Thomas said over in John 20, verse 24, he said, unless I see his hands and the prints of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. That was doubting Thomas. And he made that statement after having gone through the resurrection of Lazarus. You know, the question for us is, what will it take for us to really believe? If we don't believe, if we really don't believe with every fiber of our being that Jesus Christ is going to return, if we don't believe with every fiber of our being that on Passover night, Jesus Christ's blood was spilled on our behalf, when will we believe? What will it take for us to believe? Thomas saw the resurrection of Lazarus with his very eyes, and he still didn't believe. What about us? What about us? Let's continue with some other people of the Passover. Other people of the Passover. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha of Bethany. These three individuals weren't like Doubting Thomas. They weren't like Doubting Thomas. These three individuals were very different. Scripture does not tell us how many days prior to the Passover Lazarus was resurrected. We know that it was likely just a short period of time, because if you just skip forward over to John chapter 12 and verse 1, John chapter 12 verse 1, begins with the word then. It says, then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So the resurrection of Lazarus is intrinsically connected with the Passover. And that's why I started with the resurrection of Lazarus. It's intrinsically connected with the Passover. As we know, and as we shall see, the resurrection of Lazarus spurred an impetus in the Sanhedrin to crucify Christ. Let's consider the resurrection of Lazarus and the connection with the Passover season. You have Mary and Martha, knowing that Jesus Christ was sent by God. They dispatched messengers to Jesus Christ, summoning him to come at once before their brother died. So these messengers went to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ intentionally delayed his journey in coming to them 2 days. He got the message, and then he waited 2 days. Why? Why did he wait 2 days? John 11, verse 3 says, "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" In verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but this is why, for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That's why he waited. He waited because there was a greater purpose in Lazarus's death. There was a greater purpose in what he was going to do regarding his resurrection. Verse 5 says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Well, sometimes Martha gets a bad rap. Sometimes she does. But I want to point out here and note here that Jesus loved Martha. And she's mentioned first. Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. By the time Jesus Christ arrived, Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. His body had already begun to decompose. Martha met Jesus Christ as he was approaching their town, approaching their home. Let's drop down to verse 21. John 11, verse 21. "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?'" That's something that we have to ask ourselves. If we're Martha, he's speaking to us. Do you believe this? We're coming into the Passover season, family. Do we believe this? Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into this world." Didn't quite 100% answer his question. Verse 28. "And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and he is calling for you.'" Let's drop down to verse 32. "Then when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Verse 36. "Then Jesus said, 'See how,' then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him?' And some of them said, 'Could this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Doubt. Verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Verse 43. "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Brethren, as the events, at this time began to move hastily towards the Passover when Jesus Christ himself would be crucified. I want us to consider the state of the mind of Mary, of Martha, and Lazarus. I want you to put yourself in their shoes. What would be the depth of their belief in who Jesus Christ was now? Where were they before the resurrection of Lazarus, and where are they now? Where are we in a position to read and understand the words of Jesus Christ? Their brother has been resurrected. What about each of us? What is our state of mind? Consider if you were Mary. Now, we know much more about Mary than what we've covered so far. You know, Mary is the one who had taken that costly oil and would anoint the feet of Jesus Christ. She was the one who sensed the importance of being in the Messiah's presence while her sister Martha was busy about doing other things. She is the one who put those other household duties to the side to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and to converse with him. How more deeply now does Mary believe in Jesus Christ? How more deeply do we believe in Jesus Christ? What is her state of mind having witnessed her brother's resurrection? Consider Martha. Martha, the one who was often busy doing the work of providing service and preparing things, but now spending her time, but not spending her time with the most important mission at the moment. That was her fault. It wasn't that she was doing services that didn't need to be done. She just wasn't spending her time doing the most important things at the moment. But yet, she had now witnessed her beloved brother come back to life. What is her state of mind? What would be your state of mind, your state of belief? Brother, as we move towards Passover, there is indeed a lot that we have to do. A lot that we have to do. But we have to ask ourselves, what's the most important thing or things that we should be focusing on? Will our focus be more like Mary, or will it be more like Martha? Is our focus based on the deep and emotional knowledge and commitment to Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ who raised Lazarus, our brother, from the dead? Or is it more focused on all the other things that are happening in life that are important to get done but not the most important thing over the next 40 days? And then what about Lazarus? What about Lazarus? You know, it's hard to process what may have been going through the mind in the heart of Lazarus. You know, for Lazarus, death came as sleep. You know, if his suffering and his laboring was with cancer unto death like Wayne Diggins, or it came suddenly and unexpectedly and very violently and viciously as death came to Larry Mitchell. The reality is once death came, time was no more. Once death came, pain was no more, memory was no more, love was no more, hate, sadness, all of that was gone for Lazarus. Then for Lazarus, suddenly, he hears his name. Lazarus, come forth. Air rushes into his lungs, life into his limbs, seeing into his eyes. He can see through this cloth that's draped over his eyes, light coming into the entrance of this cave. What's he doing in a cave? What's he doing in a tomb? His mind is crisp. If you're him, your mind is crisp, it's clear. Though the surroundings and the clothing that you have on are unfamiliar. Your hands are bound. The loose bindings on your ankles allow you to sit up and shuffle towards the cavernous tomb, towards the light at its entrance. And then you hear the words of Jesus Christ say, loose him and let him go. What's your state of mind? What's your state of mind? What's your state of heart? You suddenly look back and realize that you have been dead. Maybe the slight smell of decay has seeped into the clothes that you're bound with. But your skin is all healed. You don't have any pains anymore. No more suffering anymore. As they come and take the cloth from around your face, over your face, and unloose the bindings, what's going through your mind? Do you believe absolutely in the Son of God? If you were Lazarus, would you believe at that point absolutely in the Son of God? That he's not only your friend, he's not only your teacher, but he is absolutely the Son of God. That's why these scriptures are here for us. Because as we read these stories, we ought to be able to walk in the feet of Lazarus as well as Martha and Mary and realize that absolutely he is the Son of God. What other thing could be going through his mind? There are others directly impacted by this pre-Passover miracle. There are many Jews who witnessed this event as well. Those who believed. Drop down to verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. What if you're one of these believers? You're just a believer. See, not only would Martha and Mary and Lazarus have incredible belief in the commitment to Jesus Christ, but there were many Jews who also witnessed this resurrection of Lazarus who also believed. How can you not believe? You had come to town to mourn the death of a loved one with Mary. You were in that crowd that went to the tomb, wondering what was going to happen. Do you now believe like never before that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you know that without doubt, even if you're just a believer? Are your thought processes, your desires to learn deeply about the gospel that Jesus Christ taught first on your mind? Is it a fervor now that burns inside of you? Is that way of life that he lived now and you're saying to yourself, I have to figure this out. I have to live like he lived. He is the Messiah. He just brought a man back from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. You see, brother, in a short period of time, there would be events that would rock their world even beyond the resurrection of Lazarus. But would they believe? We're no different from them. We're no different from Mary, from Martha, from Lazarus, from Thomas, or from these believers. Where do we stand? Where would you have stood at that time? The next group of people are those who feared. Those who feared. We have those who believed, those who feared. Verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. So they witnessed. So you had those who witnessed and believed in Jesus Christ. You had the other ones that witnessed that said, uh-oh, this isn't good. You know, I can't necessarily call all those Pharisees who feared disbelievers. Because sometimes we can believe what we see, but fear causes us to do something different. What is clear by this statement is that fear about what had taken place drove them to run and get the Pharisees, to get them involved. Would you have been one of them? You stood there and witnessed what took place. You knew the power of the Pharisees. You knew that they were looking for Jesus Christ. You knew that this event was tremendous, that something was going to change. Would you have been one that says, I'm going to the police? Would you have been one that says, I don't know what just took place, but I'm afraid what the civil authorities might think, so I'm calling the police, whether he's the Son of God or not. I'm going to save my flesh. They all had just witnessed this miracle of this man being dead 4 days, knowing that decay had already begun to set in, walk out of this tomb that they saw him placed into. And many of them said, I believe, but I'm scared. What category would you be in? For some of the Jews who witnessed this miracle, the power and the popularity of Jesus Christ was a threat to their sovereignty. Following Jesus Christ, brethren, even today can be a threat to us. Following Jesus Christ by obeying the laws of God, by keeping the Sabbath day holy, by keeping the holy days holy, by tithing, by planning, by giving an offering, by following the dietary laws, are all things that take courage in all things where we may face consequences. The Passover season is the time to strengthen us, to face the consequences that we must face, irrespective of what society around us might choose to think or might choose to do. These individuals were fearful, so they ran to the Pharisees. After Lazarus's incredible resurrection by Jesus Christ back to physical life there in Bethany, the whole place now was in an uproar. It was in an uproar. And then there's the Sanhedrin. Because the Sanhedrin doesn't like uproar. They don't like uproar. So the next category of people here, people of the Passover, are the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Let's pick it up in verse 47. John 11, verse 47. So then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. He's a threat. He's a threat to our sovereignty. And see, the people who went and ran to the Sadducees and ran to get the Pharisees, they knew that they were covered. Look, I'm okay. I came and told you what was going on. So if anything happens, remember, I'm one of those who came and told you. Because they were afraid. One of the individuals that I want to call out here among the Pharisees and the Sadducees is Caiaphas. Caiaphas. Another individual, another personality here. Verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that this is expedient for us that this man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish? He said, this will work out okay. This is a good thing because, you see, if we kill him, we don't have to worry about the threat that might come to the Romans. It's good that we kill him and not that the whole nation perish or has an issue. This miracle of raising Lazarus was a direct challenge to the status quo. Let me read this to you out of Barclay's Daily Study Bible. It says this, in the Sanhedrin were both Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were not a political party at all. Their sole interest was in living according to every detail of the law. They didn't care who governed them as long as they were allowed to continue in the meticulous obedience to the law. On the other hand, the Sadducees were intensely political. They were the wealthy and aristocratic party. They were also the collaborationist party. As long as they were allowed to retain their wealth, comfort, position of authority, then they were well content to collaborate with Rome. All the priests were Sadducees, and it is clear that it was the priests who dominated this meeting of the Sanhedrin. That is to say, it was the Sadducees who did all the talking. It goes on to say, one thing at which the Sadducees always aimed was the retention of their political and social power and prestige. So if you're one of the Sadducees back at that time, what's your focus? It's your focus making sure that whatever takes place, you maintain your power. You maintain your prestige. You maintain your wealth. Continues to say, what they feared was that Jesus might gain a following and raise a disturbance against the government. Now, Rome was essentially tolerant, but with such a vast empire to govern, it would never afford civil disorder, and always quelled it with firm and merciless hands. If Jesus was the cause of civil disorder, Rome would descend in all her power, and beyond doubt, the Sadducees would be dismissed from their position of authority. It never even occurred to them to ask whether Jesus Christ was right or wrong. Their only question was, what effect will this have on our ease and comfort and authority? They judge things not in the light of principle, but in the light of their own careers. And it is still possible for people to set their careers before the will of God, end quote. So not only can we ask ourselves, what if we were of the Sadducees or the Pharisees of that time? You know, if we were the Pharisees, you know, I'm going to keep every single point in the law because keeping the law is my salvation. I'm going to ignore Jesus Christ. I'm going to do exactly this and only this and exactly this, because if I do exactly this and only this and ignore the fact that the Messiah is trying to speak to me, then the law is my salvation. I'm going to be okay. The Pharisees. Or the Sadducees, law and order at every cost, protect social, political standing, and financial sovereignty. Don't get my job all mixed into this. And then there was another group of people, a group out of the Sanhedrin that I want to take a look at. It says those who plotted. So you have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, and out of that group, there were those who plotted. Those who plotted. Verse 53. So then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Would you be one of them? Would you be one of them? They're not any different than us. Would you be one of them? You're not just a Pharisee. You're not just a Sadducee, but you're going to be one of the ones who are going to plot the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 53 says, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. As a result of the powerful miracle of bringing a man back to life, now though there were those who plotted to kill Jesus Christ. This word plotted in the Hebrew or the Greek means to counsel, to deliberate, to consider, to plan together, to have purpose, to be resolved. So they were the ones that were actually sitting down figuring out, what can we do to trap him? Where do you think he's going to be next? Can we catch him at night? You think his disciples might know? Can we get him without causing a bigger uproar? What is his pattern? Maybe when he's praying. They were plotting to kill Jesus Christ. Now, every single member of the Sanhedrin was likely not involved in the plotting to take Christ's life. But if you were a member of the Sanhedrin, where would you stand? You knew what was going on. You knew the plan and the plotting that was going on. Where would you stand during this time? Would you intervene? Would you have the courage to intervene? Or would you just sit back and let things run their course? Would you be involved in the planning process to take the life of Jesus Christ? Giving your opinion. Saying, well, I know where he travels. I know his disciples. I have a pretty good idea where he's going to be next week. Would you be willing to put your high office and prestige and reputation in jeopardy to stand in opposition to those who are seeking to take Christ's life? Were you willing to be willing to put it all on the line? See, the same question we have today. Jesus Christ has actually called us to put it all on the line to follow him. To follow him. This was serious. They were looking to take Christ's life. But the time was not yet. Let's continue in verse 54. It says, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. See, many of the people were very involved with everything that was taking place here. And these same people would continue to be involved all the way into the Passover. Verse 55. Because it says here, and the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? They're plotting. Let me read this out of Expositor's Bible Commentary. It says this. Just before the Passover, pilgrims from distant parts of the country began to assemble in Jerusalem. Ceremonial cleansing would take considerable time when a large crowd was involved, and the people wanted to be ready to participate in the sacred feast. Jesus had been present in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles and the dedication, and had been regularly engaged in teaching. Since the Passover would bring even a larger crowd to Jerusalem, the populace expected that Jesus Christ would be there also. His previous visits had been accompanied by much controversy, and there had been several futile attempts to arrest him and to stone him. On each occasion, however, he had eluded his enemies, for his time had not yet come. His foes were powerless to take him, so he was ready to fulfill his final sacrifice of death. Drop down to verse 57. 57 says, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Expositor says this. Says the High Council of Judaism had issued a warrant for Jesus' arrest, and it ordered that anyone who knew of his whereabouts should declare it. Silence meant complicity and could be punishable. So if you were there and you knew where Jesus Christ was, would you be one that would point him out? I just saw him. He's about a quarter mile up the road. He's staying at Mary's house. You can go find him there. Will we be one of them? Silence meant complicity. It could be punishable. In light of this situation, Expositor goes on to say, it might be concluded that Judas was so loyal to his nation that his loyalty to the ruling priesthood took precedence over his personal loyalty to Christ. I'm going to read a little bit more about Judas in a moment. Something to understand at this point. Everyone who is involved in this situation has a choice. Every one of them has a choice. It may not have been a popular choice. It may have been one of a choice that cost them their freedom, possibly their own life, if they strongly supported Jesus Christ, but they each had a choice. We have a choice. Where would we be at that time? More importantly, where do we stand today as we move towards Passover? As we continue into chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover and beyond, other people and personalities will be added to the list. Just want to cover this one last event today. This one last event today. It says here in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So you can still see here glimpses of the personalities of these individuals, even some days, maybe even several days, after the resurrection of Lazarus. Martha still focused on serving. Lazarus sitting with Jesus Christ, along with the others, conversing with him. And I would guess that some point of that conversation during these days had to still be about this miraculous resurrection. Why did it take place? What did it mean? What about those who are now believing? Because now they went from a few in that village to crowds that believe. What about these crowds? Would they remain faithful? How should they be cared for if they lost their jobs now as a result of following Jesus Christ? How would they be cared for if they began to be persecuted by the Sanhedrin? What were we going to do? Who would teach them Christ? You have all these people standing outside the house. Who's going to teach them? And Jesus Christ, are you greater than the temple sacrifices? All sorts of questions. Where is our focus as we near Passover? Is it to be at the feet of Jesus Christ? Studying his word? Spending time with him? Or will we still be like Martha, maybe a little bit too focused on other things, not having to do with the Passover season that we're nearing into? I want us to consider Mary. Consider Mary. Let's pick it up in verse 3. John chapter 12, verse 3. It says here, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. There's one thing about Mary. Mary is in tune. Mary is in tune, not just with who Jesus Christ was, but she was in tune with the deep love that he had shown by resurrecting her brother from the dead. And she was very much in tune with him as the Son of God. Very much in tune. Are we that in tune as we move into the Passover season? Are we that in tune with Jesus Christ? Why anoint Christ's feet with oil? Why anoint his feet with oil? This was very unusual. Had Mary been listening more carefully than the others to the words of Jesus Christ? You see, Jesus Christ told his disciples on several occasions that he was not going to be with them forever. He made that clear many, many times. And the disciples discarded it over and over again. Was Mary that close to Christ that she was really in tune? Did she sense that her time with Christ would be coming to a close because she was in tune with him? Mary was fully engaged with the presence of Jesus Christ in her life. Are we fully engaged? Do we feel his presence? Do we know that he's with us? As close as his disciples were to Jesus Christ. And 12 of those disciples were called apostles, and they were even closer to Jesus Christ. There was one among them called Judas. Judas Iscariot. Pick it up in verse 4. It says here, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it, using it for himself. Think about the dynamic here. Here you have Mary, and here you have Judas, being contrasted here together. Brethren, position, rank, office does not make any one of us automatically more in tune with Jesus Christ. Male or female does not make any one of us more in tune with Jesus Christ. Preacher or parishioner doesn't make any one of us more in tune with Jesus Christ. We have here this bright contrast between a humble woman who took her money, not only purchased the most expensive of oils, but then chose to pour it on the feet of Jesus Christ as an offering to him. And then on the other hand, we have this other individual, a man of rank and power, an apostle, who controlled the finances of Christ's ministry, who spent his days in the very presence of Christ, walking with him, talking with him, hearing him pray day after day with him, but was offended with this act of service and love that Mary offered. Who are we more like as we move into this Passover season? Again, the personalities are not that much unlike any one of us. We can look at Judas Iscariot and say, I would never be like him. But if you had the money bag, and maybe your personal finances were running low or not that much, and you're carrying around the money bag of people who are giving to Jesus Christ, and you look in there seeing thousands of dollars every day, and you're trying to figure out how to make ends meet, would you be one that slipped in every once in a while? And then that money bag becomes your personal money bag? But then here's Mary. Here's Mary. I want to consider this beautiful explanation here out of Expositors about Mary and her anointing the feet of Jesus Christ. Diametrically opposite of Judas. It says here, the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary was not difficult because of the custom of reclining and eating instead of sitting at a table. Guests usually reclined on divas or low sofas with their heads near the table. They leaned on cushions with one arm and ate with the other. Their feet would project at the end of the divan away from the table. Mary could easily have slipped from her couch, walked around the other couches, reached down, and poured the ointment on Jesus' feet. Spices and ointment were quite costly because they had been imported. Frequently, they were used as an investment because they occupied a small space, were portable, and were easily negotiable in open markets. Mary's offering was valued at 300 denarii, approximately a year's wages for an ordinary working man. Perhaps it represented her life savings. She presented it as an offering of love and gratitude, prompted by Jesus' restoration of her brother to the family circle. Wiping his feet with her hair was a gesture of utmost devotion and reverence. The penetrative fragrance of the oil that filled the house told all present of her sacrificial gift. Incredible. Incredible. What a tremendous act of love offering to Jesus Christ. A stark contrast to where the apostle Judas was 6 days before the Passover. Where is our focus, our heart, and our mind as we enter into this Passover season? We can ask ourselves, is our primary focus on our own personal money bag? Are we so absorbed into work, to earning a living, to making ends meet, that we don't have time for extra study, extra time at the feet of Jesus Christ, thinking about our relationship that we have with Him, thinking about how He's brought us through this past year, thinking about the health concerns that we have and others have that we should be praying about, thinking about our sins and the fact that Jesus Christ gave His life for us? Where are we as we move towards Passover? Is it on those financial and physical conditions, or is it on the deep spiritual gifts given to us by Jesus Christ? That's where Mary's mind was. Jesus Christ knew that the meaning of the sacrifice, this love sacrifice of Mary, went far beyond this gift. When Jesus Christ makes this next statement, there may have been a collective gasp from those who were in tune with Christ. Let's continue in verse 7. John 12, verse 7. It says, "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial.'" Your burial? Did He just say His burial? Not your burial, Christ. You brought Lazarus back from the dead. Who's going to bring you back? For your burial? Lazarus may have turned to Jesus Christ and looked at Christ and felt a deep punch in his gut as those words sank in. Christ had resurrected him from the dead, from the grave. Now Jesus Christ is saying to this group there, "She has done this for my own burial." Ugh. Christ then spoke these next words into the minds of those who were not fully engage with him, and probably directed to Judas. Verse 8, Christ says, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Can you imagine the silence that then just fell over that room? Silence. "She did this for my burial. The poor you're going to have with you always. I'm not going to always be here." Where is your mind and heart? If you were there in that room at that time, would you have really heard the words of Jesus Christ? Do we really hear the words today? Verse 9. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there in Bethany. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many Jews went away and believed in Jesus Christ." Many went away and believed in Jesus Christ. The last group that I want us to consider today are the onlookers. The onlookers. There were many during the Passover who were just there to look on. They were the onlookers. They were there to see what was taking place, what might take place as Caiaphas and his team of goons began to lean in to this situation. They're just there as onlookers. They want to see who this Lazarus was that was resurrected. They want to see what type of brutality the Sanhedrin was going to bring down on the folks there. They were just onlookers. The onlookers were not there to learn the truth per se, but they were there to be entertained. They were like the rubberneckers passing an accident on the highway. I'm not planning to stop unless I know the person. I just want to see what's going on. They were the onlookers. The onlookers. Only there to see. Would we be an onlooker? Would that be one of us? Brethren, just today, as we went through this, we went through several individuals, people of the Passover. People of the Passover. I want us to think about these individuals as we move into the Passover season. Who are we? Where would we be if we were back during that particular time? Who would we mostly be like? And more importantly, who are we most like today as we move into the Passover season? Are we like the disciples, the students of Jesus Christ, who are there following Jesus Christ, learning of Jesus Christ, into his word, trying to figure out how my life ought to change so that I look more like Jesus Christ, so that I reflect his way of life more? Am I a disciple? Or am I a Thomas? Am I a doubter? I'm not sure if this return of Jesus Christ to the earth is really going to take place. I mean, I can read what it says in the Bible about him being resurrected, but I wasn't there. You know, I need to stick my finger into the nails in his hands. I need to put my hand into his side to really believe that Jesus Christ is real and that he's at the right hand of the Father, that he's going to come back, that he gave his life that my sins might be forgiven. Am I like Doubting Thomas? Am I like Martha? I have a lot of things to do. I know I need to be spending time in Bible study. I know I need to be spending more time in prayer. I know that I need to be examining myself as I come into this Passover season, but I have a lot of things to do. And after I get all those things done, then I'll take time to get ready for the Passover. Are we like Martha, too busy with service? Are we like Mary, keen, sensitive to every word of Jesus Christ, understanding that he is the priority, that I must tend to him first, that I must give him my best, the best that I can offer, the best of my time, the best of my service, the best of my alertness, the best of my energy? Are we like Lazarus? Are we overwhelmed in disbelief and so thankful about the miracle that God has done in our lives? He brought Lazarus back to life. Lazarus must have laid there day after day with his eyes open in his bed thinking, I was dead 4 days and Christ brought me back to life. I'm here. How many days did he wake up and go and hug his sisters again? And hug Mary and hug Martha and say, I can't believe it. I can't believe I'm back here with you. That should help us to think about the promises of Jesus Christ's return, about the second resurrection, about our loved ones, our brothers, our sisters, our aunts, our uncles, our parents, who we would like to hug just one more time. You see, the truth about Lazarus' resurrection is that there will be another time. Do we believe like Lazarus? Are we just new believers, like the believers, trusting in Christ, willing to follow him? Not quite disciples yet, but I'm going to stay close enough to Jesus Christ just in case he might be the real thing. Are we believers? Are we the fearful? Do we yield to political pressure, social pressure, job pressure, political pressure, and veer away from what we know God wants us to be doing? This Passover season should give us strength to adhere to his way of life. Are we the Pharisees, where adherence to the law of God takes precedence over even salvation? That we forget about love, that we forget about kindness, that we forget about tenderness, that we forget about forgiveness. As Christ said, you ought to have done those things and not leave the other things undone. See, the Pharisees weren't concerned about the other things that were being left undone. They were only concerned about the things that needed to be done. Are we like the Sadducees? Order, power, and maintaining the class above all things. Above all else. If there's a way that I can maintain my culture, I can maintain my, you know, financial status, I can maintain my face before my friends and still walk this way of life, then yeah, I'll walk the line. I'll walk the line. If it meant that we needed to get rid of Jesus Christ so I can maintain and walk the line, then yeah, I'm going to get rid of Christ. Are we like the Sadducees? Are we like Caiaphas, where we sit in judgment, planning and strategizing and stirring people up in the wrong ways about the wrong things as he stirred people up to take the life of Jesus Christ? Are we the plotters? Plotters seeking to find a way to discredit, to arrest, to stone, or to kill Jesus Christ? Or are we just the onlookers? We're just there to see what might take place. We're there to be entertained. Brethren, there are many people of the Passover, personalities of the Passover. The question is, where would our mind, our focus, our zeal have been then? Which of those characters most represent us? More importantly, where should we be today as we enter the Passover season? There's many more characters to cover, because we haven't even gotten to the actual events of the Passover itself, and the soldier, and the men on the cross with him, beside him, and those other dramatic events. So we leave it there today. Next time we'll continue with People of the Passover, Part 2.